Our sermon passage this morning is continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 31 and 32, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 810. The Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 5, and the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read first verses 17 through 20 to remind us again the context that Christ is speaking of here, and then skip down to our verses 31 and 32. Once again, I ask you to give ear. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit among us. Make us receptive to your word. O Lord, also give us wisdom more than what I have, more than what any of us have to understand it. That we would, in knowing your word, do that which is good and right and honoring to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If we think about human society, human civilization, the lives that we live, we probably don't think about it in this way, but it wouldn't be an exaggeration to say that marriage is at the heart of everything. Everything revolves around marriage. Marriage is the first institution, human institution, that God created in the creation. He brings Adam and Eve together in the bonds of marriage for them to fulfill the calling that he has on their life. Families are built on this bond of marriage. And so also building out from families, communities and societies are built upon this bond. It is from the beginning, as I mentioned, from the beginning in Genesis, the first thing that God institutes. It is at the end, indeed, the very relationship between Christ and his church is a marriage. And we are told that the marriage that God institutes in the garden between Adam and Eve, and every marriage since then, is but a picture of this true marriage that God has enacted between himself and his people. Marriage is the crowning blessing of creation, and it teaches us about our relationship to the Lord God. Divorce, then, overthrows all that we have just spoken about. Divorce strikes at the very heart of all of these things. And I'm sure for each one of us, we've been touched by divorce in some way, shape, or form. No one is free, sadly, from the effects of divorce in this life. But that being the case, then, knowing what the Scriptures say about marriage and seeing what the Lord Jesus Christ says about divorce, how are we to respond? How are we to regard these things? What do we do? Well, this is the question we're going to seek to ask as we look at Christ's words here. we remember the context of what is going on here in the Sermon on the Mount, we remember that Christ is speaking concerning the kingdom that he is establishing in his ministry, telling us of the conduct that Christians are to have within this kingdom. First, describing Christians in the Beatitudes and being salt and light in the world. And now he is giving us a full understanding, a full teaching of the law over against the misrepresentation of the law that was taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law in that day. Christ is showing forth the fullness of the law, restoring a proper understanding of the law, that people in this kingdom would walk in it according to it. And so he turns, having looked at first anger in relationship to murder, lust in relationship to adultery, now to the third antithesis in this list, the topic of divorce. And what I want to show you from the passage this morning is that Christians must honor marriage by refraining from sexual sin and fleeing divorce if possible. Christians must honor marriage by refraining from sexual sin and fleeing from divorce if possible. So we want to look at these two points. Jesus upholds the Old Testament teaching on divorce, and Jesus upholds the Old Testament teaching on remarriage. Let us first consider the teaching on divorce that Christ has us to look at. In verse 31, he cites, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." If we look at a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19, where Christ speaks in more detail about the issue of divorce, also other parallel passages that are worth us considering, Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12, and Luke chapter 16, verse 18, all of these are dealing with this same issue. We see that the passage that is in mind here, and the passage that would be worthwhile perhaps putting your finger there if you want to follow along in the Scriptures, because we'll be looking at it in detail along with our passage here, is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Let us read that passage as well to help give us the context for what Christ is saying and teaching here. In Deuteronomy 24, we have the word of the Lord through the mouth of Moses. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So this is the law that is being dealt with in the context, the law that is being appealed to by the scribes and Pharisees at this time, and that Christ is highlighting as he speaks in this passage. Now, what do we find about this law here? And it's important to clear the playing field a little bit of some things that are said. There are many views out there concerning divorce and remarriage, and it is a contentious and difficult topic. And so we want to be very careful as we discuss it. But one of the views that's out there is that there is no such thing as a true divorce in the Lord's eyes. That marriage so binds two people together that even if they divorce, they are still, in the eyes of the Lord, married, because the union is supposed to be permanent. What we find from the passages where Christ speaks, but also here, is that this is not the case. Though this passage is not specifically giving instructions concerning how to divorce, it is regulating divorce, as we shall see, but the Scriptures very clearly teach us in this passage that the divorce, when it happens, truly does sever the marriage bond, and in remarriage, in this example that we have here, the woman who remarries truly becomes the wife of another man. In this case, this is not just before the law, this is also before God. This is the means by which God has ordained to have marriage work itself out. It is a covenant that is entered into legally, the parties vowing to one another before God to carry out the duties of marriage. When that covenant is broken and sundered and set apart, it truly is over. And new covenants can be made and sometimes are. So we see in this passage there is a particular reason that is given for why the divorce happens. There is an actual divorce and a remarriage, and then there's also the prospect of then the coming together of the first two who were originally divorced in this passage. The passage is dealing with all of these things, and it is this then that Christ is giving some clarity to. So, but we want to clarify, divorce is real, not only before the law, but before God. And marriages after divorce are, in fact, real. But in order to understand this, we want to look at then this phrase in chapter 24, verse 1, where it says, "Then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her." This phrase here is then giving us the rationale, the reason for which the divorce can happen. This verse is not then saying that is not saying the man has any right to just divorce his wife for whatever reason he desires. This is actually one of the teachings that was current at the time of Christ, that if a man finds that his wife literally burns the toast, or he just finds a woman who's more attractive, then he can divorce her, and he perfectly has that right and can go after another woman. And they were using this as their reasoning for it, when she finds no favor in his eyes, but they are neglecting the latter part of the verse because he has found some indecency in her. What is this indecency that is being spoken of here? It is not anything at all, nor is it, as some try to say, that it's just a vague, shameful thing that goes on that then is the reason for which the man can pursue divorce, or woman, should it be the man who does it in that case. They argue it cannot be an adulterous relationship or an extramarital relationship, those who hold to these other positions, because they would argue that according to the Old Testament law, such actions require the death penalty. And so the person here is being divorced or not being put to death, so clearly it cannot be those kinds of sexual actions that are being spoken of here. And so in this view, then, when Jesus is speaking concerning divorce here, and he says that the only reason for divorce that he is speaking of in this context is sexual immorality, then he is narrowing the field from what the law says. He is being more restrictive than what the law originally stated in this view. However, as we have stated, as we looked even in our passage earlier in Matthew chapter 5, Christ has not come to overturn the law. He has not come to change the law. He comes to fulfill the law, to show it its true meaning. And so how do we respond to this idea that it's anything at all, or that it's just a vague, shameful action that is then the reason for divorce? But we need to observe a few things. First of all, though yes, the death penalty is something that is given under the Old Covenant law for those who have adulterous sexual actions, the death penalty is not the only option in those cases. It is the maximum punishment under the law if charges are followed, if there are the witnesses that are necessary to pursue the charges, and if it is prosecuted as a criminal case. But we see the scriptures also speak of, in cases that are not dealing with murder, but where nonetheless the death penalty is brought up, that there is actually room for mercy and forgiveness. We see an example of this in Exodus chapter 21, in verses 28 through 30. There it says, "When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death." But then in verse 30 we have, "If a ransom is imposed upon him," the idea being instead of the death penalty, so now he has to pay restitution instead, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed upon him. So also an example from the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 6, dealing specifically with this idea of adultery, we find in verses 32 through 35, the author of Proverbs says this: "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious." So the man who was wronged, the man who had adultery committed against him, "and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse you though you multiply gifts." So there's this possibility of compensation, of not simply having the adulterers put to death, but compensation being offered in exchange. We also see this as we look at the ministry of the prophet Hosea. Hosea, who takes to himself an adulterous wife by God's commandment, who then goes and persists in that adultery. The judgment upon her is not then, okay, well, have her be stoned. Actually, Hosea is to go claim her back for himself and show love and mercy to her. Or even if we think of Joseph, when Mary is found to be with child and he suspects her of being adulterous, or at least having an adulterous relationship before the marriage, but while engaged, he seeks to not put her to death, but to divorce her, as divorce is required in that case as well. And the scriptures even call him a righteous man in seeking to do so. So the death penalty is not necessary in these cases. It is something that can be pursued, but not necessary. But also, if we look at the word that is translated indecency here, in other contexts it is translated nakedness, particularly referring to sexual acts that are wrong. So if we are taking this within the full scope of Scripture, we see that the idea here is that the basis for divorce is sexual immorality, just as Christ is saying. It is not anything at all that one might desire to have. It is not some vague, shameful act. It is particularly what Christ is focusing in on here according to this law, sexual immorality. This is the reasoning for the divorce. And so then, if we have this in mind, it should bring us to ask the question, when is divorce something that is legitimate? We see here legitimate reasons for divorce are these sexual acts cited, namely adultery, or as we see from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the other option that is given, which I would argue in a certain sense is covered by these verses, though it's much harder to show explicitly, but in 1 Corinthians 7 we see it more explicitly, what our confession of faith calls willful desertion. As we look at the confession of faith on this, it gives us helpful instructions. In chapter 24, paragraph 5 and 6, there we read for the reasonings for divorce: "Adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage gives just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce." Then in verse 6, "Although the corruption of man is to be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient for dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case." So adultery and willful desertion. Now the question that comes up is, what is willful desertion in these circumstances? If we were to give a basic definition about it, it's hard to give exact specifics, but willful desertion is an abandonment of the marriage covenant by one person from which they will not repent. So the things that they have covenanted to do, promised to do in the vows of marriage, they are leaving off, abandoning the covenant, and they will not repent of doing it. So examples of this would be not providing. If you are a man who the head of the household. You are called to provide for the household. If you refuse to work, or refuse to provide for the household, that is an abandonment of the marriage vow. Abuse also, if it is not repented of, is just reason for divorce, because this is an abandoning of the marriage vow. It is transgressing against the covenant and loving and caring for the other one in the marriage. And there are other reasons that could constitute abandonment, willful desertion in this regard, but these are just some examples to show us. And certainly the example that's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is one who literally leaves the home, who will not abide with the other one, who decides they just want to leave and be gone. In that case, then that is literally an abandonment by one party. But we also need to be careful when it comes to abandonment. This is not just something that, as our confession brings out, is at the whim of anybody to decide, oh, well, this person, my spouse, has done something, and that's abandonment. They did it at one time, and that's it. Now, this is something that is being persisted in, a refusal to turn from this sin, a refusal to repent and to keep the marriage vows, and this is something that is then recognized even by a lawful authority, the church or the civil magistrate, that then, though every effort is made to call them back, to call them to walk in conformity to the vows that they took and to uphold the marriage covenant, they will not do so, at which point divorce is legitimate and warranted. Because in this situation, in these situations, whether adultery or willful desertion, the party who is sinned against is not trapped. They don't just have to stay no matter what. No, we see the scriptures have given us a reason that shows us that there are legitimate means for the dissolving of the marriage covenant. The marriage covenant in these circumstances has already been broken by the actions of the one who sinned. Adultery breaks the one flesh relationship that is to be between husband and wife. Abandonment is a breaking of that covenant that is to be between husband and wife. The covenant is already, for all intents and purposes, broken. The divorce that is then being sought out by the innocent party is merely dissolving in legal form, in formal form, what has already been unofficially broken. So recognizing these things, having this set before us then concerning divorce, what should our attitude be towards marriage and divorce? We do see here that divorce is sometimes valid, but we also need to remember it's never a happy thing. Marriage is good and is to be protected. Divorce is always a tragedy, even if it's better than the alternative. For marriage, we know, is meant to protect. It's meant to provide. It's meant to provide security for spouses and for children, for the flourishing of all who are within it, for the establishing of a secure household, a secure society and community. But divorce always means broken homes and broken people, people who need care. Divorce results from hard hearts, as Christ says very clearly in Matthew 19. Why did Moses give this law? Well, not because the Lord desires divorce, but simply because hearts are hard. Sin is committed. And because of that sin, therefore, there needs to be a regulating in order to protect those who are intended to be protected as much as possible, even though the protection of marriage is being robbed from them. Divorce results from hard hearts. It results from a sinful self-love that destroys more than just the spouses. Children of divorce deal with the scars of that for often their whole lives. It is a weakening of the moral fabric of society, of the community as well. It affects broader families, extended families. And so we must always remember the goodness and glory of marriage and mourn over divorce. And to that end, we should always be seeking to safeguard both our marriages and the marriages of others. particularly if you are in a marriage. You need to be at work, not making room for lust, even as we saw in the previous passage, in the previous verses here in Matthew chapter 5. Lust that so often leads to adulterous acts, and that can therefore lead to divorce. But rather, we need to be intentionally cultivating love for our spouses. We need to remember that marriage is meant to be a protection and a blessing for us all. Therefore, husbands, care for your wife. Do not look out for yourself with the authority that you have been given. Yes, the Lord has made you head of the household, but that is not then just to simply do your whim. But you are given to be head in order to bless those who are under your authority, in order to lead them in righteousness and in the truth. So also wives, then, support and build up your husbands in that authority. Encourage them. And be at work building a community of love in the home, a place that is a welcoming place that the husband desires to be in, together with your children, and also to invite the community into, to be a blessing to others with the community that you build in your home. These are ways that we should be safeguarding our marriage, or also just remembering the words of the apostle in Ephesians 5, where he tells us how husbands and wives are to relate to one another. Husbands loving your wives, wives submitting to your husbands. But what if you find yourself considering divorce in the situation that you find yourself in your life? Well, as we've seen from the passage here and what we've talked about already, if you've not been sinned against in the area of either adultery or willful desertion, then you do not have the right to pursue divorce. Now, we can acknowledge and admit that that doesn't always mean it's easy to stay in a marriage. There are a lot of trials that can come along with it. And certainly if it is dangerous to remain in a marriage in this case, if there is abuse that's going on, there is opportunity for separation before it is determined that there is actually willful desertion, that the abuser will not repent of, and divorce becomes a right action to be taken. Not pursuing divorce does not necessarily mean there are no options to be taken in that context. But if these sins have not been committed against you, then for the good of all, for the good of your own soul, for the good of those within your household, seek to establish and cause your marriage to prosper more and more. But if you have been sinned against in this way, then there is, as we've seen, legitimate grounds for divorce. But even in this circumstance, forgiveness and reconciliation is best if possible. If these sins have happened, if the other party is willing to try and continue living in the marriage covenant, and if you are willing to overlook the transgressions that have gone on, then yes, forgiveness and continuing in marriage is better than divorce. In this, we have God's mercy towards his people as a wonderful example for us. Again, God's people being pictured as his bride, as adulterous bride who goes after other lovers time and time again, and the Lord nonetheless coming back, forgiving, calling us back to be his. But we do acknowledge, as the law here acknowledges, as Christ acknowledges, that sometimes divorce cannot be avoided. And in those cases, we do find there are legitimate causes for it. And so we've seen that Jesus upholds the Old Testament teaching on divorce, but now we also see that Jesus upholds the Old Testament teaching on remarriage. As we look at verse 32, we see him as he's continuing to talk about divorce, but then in the context of remarriage, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So we have the issue of committing adultery in response to this divorce, in this case, this wrongful divorce. How are we to understand what is being spoken of here? Who is it who's guilty of adultery, and how? How is Christ using adultery here? Well, first, what we want to see is the person who is justly divorced is not guilty of adultery by that divorce and remarriage, as has been spoken of here. That's the point of the exception clause. Anyone who divorces his wife except on these grounds that are being given, then we see is guilty of adultery in these cases. So the person who has been legitimately and justly divorced is not guilty of adultery. As we spoke of before, this person has had the covenant of marriage already broken against them by the other party. They are not breaking it by divorcing in this case. So those who have rightly been divorced do not need to worry in that way. Also, we see, though not in our passage listed specifically, if we look at the parallel passages, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, Mark chapter 10, verse 11, Luke chapter 16, verse 18, that the one who is the one who wrongfully divorces, who divorces for reasons that are not right, is guilty of adultery. It is very clear in all of those passages. The one who is actually wrongfully divorcing is guilty of adultery in that they are really committing an act that is worse than adultery. They're committing to commit adultery by severing the marriage bonds when there is no reason to actually have it be severed. And so for their own desires, their own sinful reasons for wanting to be free of a marriage that has not been broken, they are committing to breaking it, and then by remarrying, by joining themselves to another, committing adultery, but also not upholding the marriage covenants as they have promised to do by seeking divorce in this wrong way. So it is worse than adultery because it's a commitment to adultery. It includes the other party in having and not being protected by marriage, deprives them of the safety of marriage, and causes the other party also not to be able to be part of the one flesh relationship that they vowed to be in. And so also then, for those who have been wrongfully divorced, the victims of wrongful divorce, this is the difficult part of the passage. For as we look at the language here, it certainly seems that Christ is attributing guilt to a woman, in this case in verse 32, who has been wrongfully divorced, that she is being made to commit adultery, and then whoever marries her commits adultery. But as we've been looking at these passages, I think it is more correct, rather correct, for us to understand not that the woman and this man who is then marrying the woman wrongfully divorced are in themselves committing adultery, but rather that the original marriage state that they were supposed to be, that the woman and the original man were supposed to be in, that was wrongfully broken up. Now the woman is being left vulnerable to any relationship that she enters into is not that one flesh relationship that she was originally supposed to have. She is, in effect, being made to be an adulterer, even though she has not committed adultery. She is being treated as an adulterer by being turned out of her home, by being turned out of her marriage in that case. And so also anyone who marries with her in that case is participating in a relationship that, if all parties were following the will of the Lord, would not be possible because the original marriage would still be preserved. But because of the sin of the other one, this party has been deprived of marriage. It's impossible for them to keep their vows because they have been turned out. And so those who have been wrongfully divorced in this way can still seek to desire reconciliation. It's good to still desire reconciliation, but they are not guilty of their own sin. They are not committing adultery in seeking to be married again, but they are simply made to act in a way that is against the original marriage. And so if we think about it in this way, if we understand all of these things, we see a great number of things. We're going to look at who can remarry, but also we see the great evil of what we find prevalent in our culture today, which is no-fault divorce. It is immoral. It is greatly destructive. It degrades marriage. It wrongly divides families. It exposes people to sexual sin. It exposes people to poverty. And the state, when it enacts laws that make no-fault divorce legal, is greatly abusing its power in doing so. And as Christians, as citizens of our nation, we should be vocally against such laws as make no-fault divorce legal. It is not good and right before the law of the Lord. It is not a blessing to a people. It is something that curses. We see the rampantness of sexual sin, not only because of no-fault divorce, but surely it does not help in this case. Marriage is not held in high esteem. Sexual sin is everywhere. Broken families are everywhere. This is not for the good of any people, Christian or non-Christian. And this is something that we should stand against in every way. But also now let's consider, having looked at all of this, if you are someone who is divorced, can you remarry? In what circumstances can you remarry? Well, first, as we've mentioned already, and we need to recognize, and this is not license in any way, but it is the fact of the matter, it is not true that a divorced person is still married before the Lord, as we talked about. Anyone who is divorced, even wrongfully so, and is remarried, is truly divorced from their first spouse and married to their new spouse. But then who should be seeking remarriage in these circumstances? Well, like for any single person, those who desire to live in unrepentant sin, who have no desire or intention of upholding the covenant of marriage, who do not want to walk faithfully in the covenant of marriage, should not seek to marry. If you've been wrongfully divorced, therefore, if you've wrongly divorced, then seek forgiveness from God and from your former spouse. If possible, reconcile, return, and live faithfully. If there hasn't been another marriage already that's been enacted, then pursuing reconciliation in that way is good and what the Lord would call for. But if that is not possible, if already, whether death or remarriage or something else, has made it impossible for reconciliation, then those who have validly divorced, those who are victims of an invalid divorce, or even those who have themselves sinfully divorced but have now repented, can remarry. This is something that is shown for us again in 1 Corinthians 7. In particular, I want to look at verses 27 and 28. Where there Paul speaks concerning this issue. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free or loosed, implying divorce. Are you free or loosed from a wife, implying are you divorced? Do not seek a wife. But then verse 28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned, as he was talking about those who were betrothed or engaged before, as he's speaking about marriage in the context of a present persecution at that time. But the idea being there, if you are in good standing, if you are one who is seeking to uphold marriage as far as you would desire to be married, even if you have wrongfully committed sin in the past, but find yourself in the state of divorce, yes, you can remarry, certainly before the law, but even before God, if the option of reconciliation has been closed to you. He has not forever closed the door on family and marriage. And so then, I hope you find hope for those who have been broken by this sin. Even in the midst of the sin of divorce, a sin is always present, whether not always by everybody who is divorced, but sin always must be present for divorce to occur. How do you find hope in relationship to this? Well, if you have yourself committed the sin of wrongfully divorcing, then there is forgiveness if you repent. And the Lord may indeed provide for you a new family. And you can hope in that. But it's not a promise that he's going to give you a new family. And if he does, and if you're seeking a new family, do not give in to the temptation of making family to serve your desires again, as then led to the initial wrongful divorce. But rather seek, whether single or whether remarried, to serve others, even your own family, even your broken family that was broken by divorce. And by doing that which is good and righteous and whatever the Lord has called you to now, you will bear fruit both now and for the age to come, to be a blessing to all. But also for those of you whose family has been broken by sin, who did not ask for this, but who are the victims of the sin of another. Do not let the pain and the sin that comes from this make you to be bitter against the institute of marriage. Do not let it cause you to devalue family. You have the opportunity, though a painful one, to learn from the sin of others, to see that which has caused hurt, which has caused pain, which has dishonored the Lord, and to seek to do that which is good and right and just. Where others would not honor and protect and love in the context of the marriage covenant, you can seek to do so, walking in the way that is good and right. And who knows, God may indeed give you something good that your first family could not have given you. So even in the midst of the brokenness of this sin, there is hope. So we have seen from the passage this morning that Christians must honor marriage by refraining from sexual sin and fleeing from divorce, if possible. In all of this, we need to remember the grace of God, that we ourselves, though unfaithful to the covenant that we have been entered into with the Lord so often, are loved in Christ with a perfect and an everlasting love. And His grace then also teaches us to flee from sin and walk in righteousness and to imitate Him in showing grace to others even when they sin against us. There will be times when we cannot make right what we've done wrong. We will break things in this life that we cannot put back together. But we can be forgiven in Christ. We can live faithfully now and moving forward into the future with the circumstances the Lord has given us. So by God's grace then, let us be faithful to our covenant with Him and to our covenants with our spouses if we are married and if we will be married in the future. And may we do so for His glory for as long as we live. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that You would give us grace to walk in faithfulness to You and to others. Lord, that we would learn to love others more than we love ourselves. That we would learn to value the blessing of the family and the relationship of marriage as You have given it. And Lord, when we sin, that You would grant us the grace to repent and to seek forgiveness. And when we are sinned against, also to extend mercy and forgiveness for Your glory. We pray, O Lord, that You would be glorified in our lives, that we would walk in the truth for Your praise, and that as we live our lives as individuals or as families, we would do so, blessing our neighbor and giving You the praise. We pray these things in Christ's name.